So we're continuing in our series of along the lines of our 50 Days to Vitality booklets. If you don't have one of these, there are still some more out in the narthex. We invite you to pick it up and use the daily readings in your own studies and perhaps discuss them with friends or in your small groups. One of the things that I have appreciated most about this series is that I haven't had to preach every week. I haven't been up here every week. Many weeks it's been other people. And I say that not essentially as a statement that I'm glad to have gotten off the hook, because I actually enjoy the work. I feel called to this. I feel gifted for this. It is a blessing and a privilege for me to be able to share out of God's word for people. It's not a responsibility I'm trying to get out of or don't enjoy being a part of. But I have especially enjoyed my opportunity too, to hear other voices as we've shared around this idea of becoming, of being a better Great Commission sort of church. I've been blessed by the insights that others have brought. And I believe that's been true for all of us. Some of you have commented to me that you've appreciated that as well. And I think it's been a really good thing. Last week with my friend, Elder Dan, sharing really that sort of essential text for this series, the Great Commission, as we call it, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, go and make disciples of all peoples, all nations, baptizing them, etc. And I think I'm reminded of why I think it's been a good thing to hear from different voices when I think of my friend Dan. I wasn't here. I was away on family business last week. But I know Dan, and I know that he is a man who has a deep passion that others would know the truth of Jesus Christ, that others would move from death to life through faith in Jesus Christ. I know he is a man who has put into practice the call, the privilege, the obligation that we have of sharing our faith with others, that he's one who has found ways and has tried to do that in the places where God has put him, so that what you heard last week was not only wisdom based on the text that we had, but you also heard the heart of a man who cares for other people and wants us as a church and each of us to care for other people and so to be those who are willing to share our faith with them. Thanks very much, Dan, for sharing with us last week. My turn this week. And we're going to look at... Oh, by the way, I forgot to make a very, very important announcement. As part of VBS, next Sunday, we're going to have a VBS Sunday. It's the first time we've ever done this. I don't know why it's the first time. I don't know why we haven't thought of this before. But next Sunday is going to be sort of a Sunday that's a worship service in its own right, but also the culmination of our VBS week together. So the children from VBS will be participating in worship. They'll be singing songs. They'll be leading us in worship. Kathy is going to be sharing with us around the themes that we've been working with all week long in VBS. And we're only going to have one service. That's the other thing you need to know. Next week, just one service at 10 a.m. It's going to be our big VBS Sunday. Part of why we're doing this is we're trying to encourage families who have kids that are coming to VBS who don't go to our church and who don't go to other churches to come and join us for worship at the end of VBS, that they would be part of our worshiping community that Sunday. We'd encourage you to be praying about that as well. But next week, one service at 10 o'clock. And along with that, then after church, we're going to have a great big church family picnic. You're all invited. Bring your friends and neighbors. Again, we're hoping that folks from VBS will come and join us for that. So worship service, 10 o'clock. After worship, we'll have a big church family picnic. So mark your calendars and note the change for next weekend. All right. Acts Chapter 1. We're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11 today. Hear the word of God. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now in this significant text at the beginning of the book of Acts, we find what I think is one of the key verses in all of the book of Acts, in all of the New Testament, and so in all of the Bible. And it's Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Many have seen this as the Great Commission text as given in the book of Acts, one that sort of parallels the Great Commission text like that you heard last week from the end of the Gospel of Matthew 28:18 and following. Go make disciples of all peoples. Like what we find at the end of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Here we have a similar expression from Jesus recorded in the book of Acts. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. We can also see this verse, Acts 1:8, as a programmatic, a thematic text for the whole of the book of Acts. Many people have said, and I think rightfully so, that we misname the book of Acts when we call it the book of the Acts of the Apostles. For it is actually, more accurately, the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is actually the Holy Spirit that does the essential work in partnership with God's people, with Jesus' followers. But it really is the work of the Holy Spirit that we are tracking with as we move through the book of Acts and see. We also have, in this verse, a picture of a geographical picture of what happens in the book of Acts. There's a movement, and you can see it sort of as concentric circles. And you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, the outlying regions, even to the ends of the earth. Movement of what? Movement of the gospel. The good news concerning Jesus Christ, God's Son, who brings life eternal. It is the gospel that we see moving out. Movement, how far? Well, first of all the way to Rome. That's where the book of Acts ends. And there's some evidence that this phrase, end of the earth or ends of the earth, was one that in its day was attached to Rome, that people referred to Rome, this great city at the center of this great empire, as the ends of the earth. So someone might, if they're planning to go to Rome, they might say, yes, I'm going next week to the ends of the earth. But there's some evidence that it may have been used that way, and so that there may be actually a pointing toward Rome itself. From Rome, of course, we would say that once the gospel gets located in Rome, and by the way, it gets there through the basement of the household of the most powerful family and ruler of the time, Caesar, in the household of Caesar through the person of Paul the Apostle, who then is chained, imprisoned, and has Caesar's Praetorian Guard guarding him one at a time. What do you suppose they talked about there inside of Caesar's household? It's an amazing story. I'll resist the temptation to go on with that. But that's part of what you see. And it's all right here in Acts 1:8. You want to know what the book of Acts is about? It's all there in Acts 1:8. This movement of the gospel. Movement, how far? Well, all the way to Rome. But also all the way to Reno, Nevada. And still all the way to new believers all around us all the time. It's still happening. Movement how? By God's instructions, but also by God's intervention. Right after we have this text that we're dealing with here, Jesus giving his Acts version of the Great Commission, one of the next things that we see happening very quickly after that is persecution comes upon the believers in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, the pressure comes on them in Jerusalem and they are scattered out and the gospel goes with them. Now this reminds me of something that I fundamentally believe and like to share about the church. in the church, we tend to think of ourselves like hairspray. I realize that's a bit of an anachronistic image now, because we don't have aerosol bottles anymore. We've figured out not to do that. But in my day, as I was growing up, we had aerosol bottles, hairspray, and hairspray came in these metal cans, and you press the button at the top. And what happened when you press the button? Out comes the stuff, and it sprays out. It's pressurized, and all you have to do is press the button, and out it comes. Well, we Christians like to think that we're hairspray. Lord, we are pressurized. We are ready. We are going to serve you. We are all about your work. Lord, all you have to do is point and shoot. Just point us in the right direction, push the button, and we will go. We like to think that. But as I like to share, and if you've been in a new member class with me, you've heard me say this before, we Christians are really much more like toothpaste. Toothpaste. Changes in altitude and pressure notwithstanding, when you take the cap off of the toothpaste, what happens? Nothing. That's us. Lord, we're ready. Off comes the cap. No, not me, no. No, I think they could go, but I'm not ready. That's us. Until what? How does the toothpaste get out where it's supposed to be and do what it's supposed to do? When it gets squeezed. Well, we see it right here in the book of Acts. This concentric circle movement happens by the will of God, and by the direction of God, but also and especially by the intervention of God. God actually gets involved. He squeezes, and that's when things go out. And that's us in the church. So hopefully that kind of lets us go with a little bit of our spiritual pride about who we really are for God in his church, but also encourages us that God does actually help us to get where we need to go. He will squeeze us, hopefully gently, but he will squeeze us to get us where we need to be, to do what we need to do. Okay, so we see this programmatic statement. Now, I couldn't resist just telling you about this text and how it fits in the book and teach that. I'm a teacher at heart. But what I really want to do today is I want us to use this text from Acts in chapter 1 to deal with a very important question. Here we are in the midst of this series of messages following a book that somebody put together for all of the churches in our denomination and really beyond, trying to help them follow the commands of Jesus and his great commission to be salt and light in the world, to be sharing out, to be a lighthouse, to be telling other people about the good news of Jesus Christ like he said we're supposed to do. And we have this whole study, we have this whole series. Why do we need to do this? Why aren't we all just out doing that? Why is it so difficult for us to be good witnesses for Jesus Christ in his world? I think this text from Acts helps us to understand and maybe to take some steps forward in terms of our obedience and faithfulness to Jesus in this command, to unpack this a little bit with the help of Acts. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to hear your word once again, to take to heart, to receive your instructions, to hear your insights, to be encouraged and challenged by your truth. Lord, I pray that maybe even now, even here today, you might squeeze us just a little, that we might truly cooperate with you, experience with you the wonder of being part of your work in your world, even today and even in the days ahead. And I pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. Okay, so why is it so difficult for us to be good witnesses for Jesus in the world? First, I believe it is because of the vital and spiritual nature of the battle. Okay, this isn't really in this text, but I think it's in the text in general, and it certainly is in the book of Acts in general. What we see is the vital and spiritual nature of this intrusion of the good news of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, into the world and all of its kingdoms. The vital and spiritual nature of the battle. Evangelism is where we participate with God at the front lines of the cosmic battle. The evil one, it seems to me, isn't going to put maximum effort into disrupting our church fellowship or our church worship. After all, we're already lost causes from the devil's point of view. We're going to heaven, done. God's more powerful, done. But when we endeavor to shine the light of God's truth and love into the lives of people living under the dominion of evil and in the darkness of sin and death, the powers of all hell are going to be thrown against us. Powers, by the way, that Jesus said will not prevail against his church. And you can find that in Matthew 16 and Romans 8. Evangelism, it seems to me, is a major reason also why we're actually here. Why is the church still here in the world? Well, God still has people that he wants to draw into his family, into an eternal love relationship with him, and all the people haven't been drawn in yet. And also, if you think about it, everything else we do as God's church, fellowship, nurture, worship, preserve the truths of God, exhibit his kingdom, all of those things we will do better in heaven. But not evangelism, for obvious reasons. In heaven, everyone will be believers. There will be no need for evangelism in heaven. But there's need for evangelism here and now. Now, don't expect obvious opposition, lightning bolts or demonic apparitions, normally. For the way of evil, and I speak from my own experience, from my own reading of Scripture, from my own observation of what has happened in history and what happens in our own day and age, the way of evil is the way of deception, smoke and mirrors, right? I mean, one of the realities of evil and how evil works is it doesn't tell the truth. Why? It doesn't have to. It's evil. I mean, I've never been tempted by evil that I remember, and it wouldn't have worked, with evil coming to me and say, hey, you ought to do this, because this is really filthy and disgusting. It's going to ruin your life. It's going to mess you up. It's going to mess up everybody around you. And after you do it, you're going to be in much worse shape than when you started. I've never heard that temptation. What does evil say? Hey, this is the greatest, isn't it? You want this. You want to do this, because if you do this, things are going to be better for you, and you're going to enjoy it, and it's going to be great. Never mind all that stuff that other people say about it being wrong. They don't know, like you do, how good this can be, right? I mean, that's how evil works. And then, of course, it never comes out that way, does it? That's the way of evil. It's the way of deception. It's the way of smoke and mirrors. So, before we look at what Acts 1 helps us to see the problem is, let me suggest a couple of things that it is not. Let's clear the smoke a little bit. And to do that, I want to begin with a little story. One of my earliest memories was my fourth birthday. And I remember it for several reasons, but I would just say that I guess as I look back on it, now being a pastor, I realize I have this early memory that at the age of four, I already was experiencing and manifesting the reality of sin and foolishness. Big time. A couple of things. One, my fourth birthday. What I remember, my little sister, who's 4 years younger than me, was born 4 days before me. So on my fourth birthday, it was all about the new four-day-old baby, right? She had just come home from the hospital. I don't even remember seeing my mom on my fourth birthday. And I remember what I got for my birthday. First of all, some friend made the cake for me, and it was a licorice-flavored cake. I don't like licorice. So I didn't eat much of my own cake when I was four. I was disappointed. And then I was also disappointed. The present I remember getting when I was 4 years old was a bag of animals, you know, plastic animals. I think they even still make this stuff, but now the animals actually move, you know, or are remote controlled or something. In those days, it was just a hunk of plastic that looked kind of like an animal. But I was extremely disappointed because I wanted real animals. I wanted lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And what I got was a bag of ducks and chickens and sheep. Farm animals, yay. I was disappointed. sin. You know, I wasn't thankful. I was disappointed. At 4 years old, I remember that. But here was the big thing. When I turned four, one of the things I did was I walked next door to the house next door because there was a little boy there who was a little bit older than me, just a little. And he could always beat me up. He was bigger than me, and he was four, and I was only three. But now, I was four too. So as a four-year-old, a brand new four-year-old, I walked next door and I challenged that little guy to another wrestling match. And you know what I discovered? Chronological age adds nothing to physical ability. Who knew? I challenged to a match, and very quickly, I was on the ground, he was on top of me, and I was crying uncle, or some four-year-old equivalent. It was very disconcerting. Wait a minute, this wasn't supposed to happen. I'm four now. I think we make somewhat the opposite mistake concerning evangelism. When we are mature enough to know we are supposed to share our faith with others, we know that such spiritual growth doesn't strengthen us enough to be able to make others believe in Jesus. So we don't try. It's still me. I still struggle with sin. I haven't gotten my life together at all. Who am I to tell someone else what they should believe or how they should live? They aren't going to listen to me, and I don't blame them. I simply don't have what it takes to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Friends, this is a lie. It's a deception concerning our evangelistic ability. It's the mirrors part of the smoke and mirrors of evil. Just look at yourself, look at yourself, look at yourself, instead of looking at the living God who is with you and who calls you and who empowers you. We are also then subject to confusion concerning what we are called to do. Witness, proclaim, share, baptize, disciple, not save, convert, regenerate. Those are things that only God can do. And he doesn't tell us to do those things. We have little or no confidence, and rightly so, in our ability actually to make anyone else believe in Jesus Christ, name him their Lord and Savior, and so move from death to life. But such a supernatural transaction is not our job. We are commanded to tell what we know, to share what we believe, to give evidence for the difference Jesus Christ makes to us. Clear away the smoke and see, this is not impossible for us. So there is also deception concerning how the miracle of saving faith is going to happen. The power is going to come from God, not from us. Acts 1:8 makes this perfectly clear. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The power to do what is impossible for us, saving people, bringing them back from death to life, is God's, not ours. Our part is simply to witness to what we know, what we have been led to believe, what we have experienced of God's truth and love. Now I have to pause for a second and say just a word about power and purpose, two very important concepts in this text. Power and purpose. And I need to share this because churches always run into trouble when they fail to hold these two realities together, power and purpose. Sometimes, and this has happened throughout history, you can read it in church history books, you can probably see it in churches today if you look, probably see it here at times, one way or the other, more the second one than the first one, but here's the first one, an overinterest in power. God gives us power. Look what we can do. Signs. Wonders, right biblical interpretation. It's all right here in our church. Now, it's all about us. frankly, we probably don't even need God anymore. Theological arrogance, charismatic abuse, political ambition, churches enamored with power as an end in itself. The power God promises and delivers is always linked to his purposes. It is never to be used in our own independent way or to achieve our own independent objectives. We often forget this in God's church, and we always do so to our own peril. But on the other side of the coin is what I would call an impoverished understanding of purpose. And I think this is what our tradition tends to be more subject to. God tells us what to do. We should do it. But we know we can't. We are weak. We are fearful. We don't know enough. We make mistakes. Share Jesus with my pagan neighbors? Yeah, right. They'll just laugh. I'll look foolish. If anything, I'll probably just push them further away from Jesus. Theological impotence, spiritual depression, evangelical shame. Churches embracing their purpose in the world without affirming and trusting in God's promised power to accomplish his ends. The purpose God calls his people to accomplish, he empowers them for. All the ability we truly need, our God fully supplies. We often forget this in God's church, and we always do so to our own peril. Recently, I had what I would call a divine appointment conversation with one of the members of our church. He's actually sitting here right now, and I'm not going to tell you who he is, but he can tell you later if he wants. And I'm going to praise this friend of mine, because the brutal honesty that he brought to this conversation was refreshing and uncommon. He said to me something like this: "Honestly, I just don't feel as though I know enough about how to share my faith. Maybe we should have some evangelistic training sessions here at church." Now let me say, while I think that training is a good thing, and training in evangelism is a fine thing, and if some of you want to put together some sort of evangelistic training seminar, I'll support it. But I don't think we are going to be able to train away our fundamental difficulties. I believe all of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, all of us who call ourselves Christians, know enough right now to do what Jesus asks of us and share our faith with others. And here's a word of encouragement on this score. I believe we are doing so right now. We are here worshiping God on his day. And people around us are aware of this. They see the building, they see the tower, they see the cars in the parking lot. They know that people tend to gather here on Sunday mornings. And we're witnessing. We have kids club. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. We have our tableau at Christmas time that we just did. Can I get an amen? We have VBS next week. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. So there's the word of encouragement. Now here's the word of challenge. We can also offer and better our own personal witness and effectively with no further Bible studies or training. Imagine this, and this also came to me in this conversation that I had this week. You are shopping at Raley's or Safeway or Walmart or wherever you like to shop. And you wander into the meat section, you know, the cold freezer place where they put the meats, and there you see these stacks of meat, and you go over and you look, and it's tri-tip. I tried to pick a meat that people like. It's tri-tip, and you look at the package, and the package says 5 cents a pound. Nice, huh? And you say, oh, it's a misprint, it's a mistake. So you flip over that package and you look at the one next to it, underneath it, and it says the same thing. And you write through a whole bunch of them, all of them say 5 cents a pound. You pile them into your shopping basket, not thinking about how much room there is in your freezer, but oh well. And you go up there, and sure enough, everyone, 5 cents a pound, tri-tip. Wow. We're having a barbecue. A little bit later, you've put away all your tri-tip and your groceries, and you're out and you're getting gas in your car, and you're sitting there pumping gas, and you look over and there's a guy next to you pumping gas at the pump next to yours, and you think to yourself, I need to tell this guy about 5 cents a pound tri-tip at Raley's. He needs to know about this. But then, of course, the next thought you have is, well, no, I probably don't know enough. I really need to go to some kind of sharing super meat deals with your neighbor's training session, or some seminar in how to share with your friends incredible money-saving deals, right? Right? That's your next thought, right? Not in a million years. You have the information. This person can benefit from it. He may not go and buy tri-tip. He might be a vegetarian. But you're going to tell him. And he's probably going to thank you. I mean, we're talking about nickel a pound tri-tip here. You've got the information. You're going to share the good news. No further training necessary. Why is it different when we're talking about full forgiveness, live forever, Jesus? It's not because we lack essential information or ability. It's not because we are being asked to do something impossible. These are diabolical deceptions. Then why? Acts 1, I think, gives us some clues. Why is it so difficult? Because of the reality of two particularly formidable dragons, what I'm calling dragons. And the first one is this. You ready? You don't want to hear this, but I think it's true. It's not our inability. It's not that we don't have enough knowledge. Look, if you're here today, you have enough. It's something else. It's something else we'd rather not face, rather not know about. Something that is very clear in all the other people in this room, less clear in you. To you. And it is, the dragon is this: pride. In Acts 1, in this encounter with Jesus, it's very interesting. You know, people memorize Acts 1:8. I memorized it. And it starts with this word, but. But you will receive power when the Holy... And of course, when you just memorize Acts 1:8, it's kind of an odd thing. It's like, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit... You will receive power. What's the but? Well, it refers back to this little encounter that he had with his disciples. The disciples, if you go back to verse 6, seem to be interested in having the inside knowledge about what God is doing. Some have said that the disciples' question in verse 6 of Acts 1 has as many mistakes in it as there are words. The disciples' essential error here is personal, corporate, racial, nationalistic pride. Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Which is what we were all hoping. It's one of the reasons he got killed, because he wasn't doing it fast enough or didn't seem to be about that, about restoring nationalistic, racial Israel to the top of the food chain in political history. They're asking the same question. They're just going right back into that old way. And it really is founded on some sort of pride. In that culture, corporate pride was a big deal. In our culture, it's probably more individual pride, personal pride. But it's pride nonetheless. Their perspective was too small, too focused on themselves and their own people and their own hopes over and against other people's. Us versus them, me versus you. Their question was essentially, are you now going to do what we think you're going to do? What we want you to do? What they had in view was the mysterious man of resurrection power named Jesus and their own personal and nationalistic goals in this wonderful union. Jesus turns back to them and says, essentially, Not exactly. Not the way you think, but you are going to do what I and my Father want you to do. Jesus responds with two of the most important and profound statements ever made, one negative and one positive. The negative one, his word of correction. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." And then the positive word of encouragement and direction. But it's not for you to know what's going on. It's not for God to give you the inside information so you say, "Thanks a lot, we'll take it from here." But, there's that but, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. You want special insight to fuel your pride? Jesus is saying essentially. Well, you can't have it. Here instead is all you need to know. You will receive all the power you need as you go about doing all the work I have for you to do. Pride was the basic issue for those original disciples, and pride is the basic issue for us today as well. We don't fail to witness to others about Jesus because we are afraid we lack the wisdom and ability to do so successfully. It's not because we truly fear that our efforts will not be successful or beneficial for them. We are afraid that we will look bad. We are afraid those unbelievers will think we're religious goofballs. They might think we're foolish or naive or, horror of horrors, judgmental. We're afraid they'll think less of us, that our standing in their eyes will be diminished. And that is not a price our pride is willing for us to pay. It's worth asking at this point, why do we care what we look like in the eyes of our unbelieving friends and neighbors? Why is their opinion of us more important than that of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? This leads us to take a look at the second dragon. First one's pride. The second one, I think, is unbelief. Unbelief, first of all, in ourselves. Will we believe what Jesus has told us? Jesus said his followers would receive power. Was he telling the truth? Is his promise still good today? We have the advantage of hindsight. Pentecost happened. The Holy Spirit descended. There were amazing signs and wonders. The church was born. The gospel went out just like Jesus said in his prophetic statement of Acts 1:8. In concentric circles, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, ends of the earth, Reno, Nevada. Anyone confused about whether that actually happened or not? We are living testimony to the truth of Jesus' words. Does God in fact empower his people for the work he calls them to? Are we God's people? Does divine power accompany our efforts to accomplish God's will in our lives and in the world? Do we believe this promise and behave accordingly? This means battling rebellion against God in ourselves. This means slaying the dragon of unbelief in me. God's power has come to us to win even this battle. Amen? There's also unbelief in the world. Make no mistake, sharing the good news of Jesus is not an easy task. There will be resistance. Many of Jesus' first century followers were killed by unbelievers because they faithfully witnessed to his truth and love and goodness and grace. Anybody know what the word martyr actually means literally? Anybody? It's a Greek word. I love Greek words. It means literally witness. That's what the word means. I remember my mom when I was growing up. That was one of the things she said to me. You know, when something bad happened or I didn't like what was happening or she'd scolded me for something and I'd start whining, she'd say to me, and she said it a lot, "Don't be a martyr," right? Maybe your parents said that to you too. Don't be a martyr. Actually, what she should have been saying to me is, you know, we're a Christian family. Jay, you need to be a martyr. Be a witness. Martyrs, why we link it to people who have bad things happen to them. Well, as people were dying for Jesus, as people were sacrificing for him, those acts were witnessing to his truth and power and love and goodness. And so now we think of the word martyr as just a person who, you know, bad things happen to him and they're just, you know, they're down. When actually it really has to do with witness. Okay, the battle against unbelief is a life and death struggle. But that is exactly why it is so important for us faithfully and courageously to engage in it. And notice that Jesus didn't say his followers might receive power. He said they would receive power. The same power that enabled them to witness to an unbelieving world is the power, we believe, that raised them to life after they had made the supreme sacrifice for the purposes of and to the glory of their Lord and Savior. And Jesus didn't say they might be his witnesses throughout the world. He said they would be his witnesses. This is true for us as well. And history tells us Jesus spoke the truth. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. The church was born. And here we are gathered together as his witnesses today, 2,000 years later. Jesus' foundational instructions to his church stand against our natural, prideful desire for personal power, while promising real power beyond our imagining and commissioning us to accomplish in an unbelieving world a task beyond our ability and desire. Let me end with this. Here is the little phrase that I want you to remember and take home with you. I hope and I pray. God help us. Obeying is slaying. Obeying is slaying. And let me help us with this by telling another story. I've gone scuba diving one time in my life. It was many years ago. I was on vacation. I was in this boat. We're heading out into the Pacific Ocean. Beautiful day. They gave me this breathing apparatus that they said would work underwater. Now, I had already tried this earlier in vacation in the swimming pool of a hotel. So I'd actually been under like 6 inches of water breathing on a breathing apparatus, and it worked. But heading out into the Pacific Ocean, it all seemed a bit bigger and a whole lot riskier to me. Then they put these heavy tanks on me, and even a belt of weights around my waist. And they said it was to counteract my natural buoyance. I did not feel particularly buoyant standing in the boat with all this weight pulling me down. I was fairly convinced, at least all of my experience told me, that when I got in the water with all this stuff on, I was going to sink like a rock. Did I trust the dive guides? Well, everyone else in the boat seemed to. Okay. I was not absolutely sure, and my heart was beating pretty fast with fear, I remember, when I, a few minutes later, flopped into the water. But that was when my trust was demonstrated and vindicated. I didn't sink like a rock. And my natural apprehension quickly gave way to the wonder of underwater exploration. I didn't fully overcome my fears and doubts in order to go diving as much as I overcame them by diving. Did you hear that? I'm going to say it again. I didn't overcome my fears and doubts in order to go diving as much as I overcame them by diving. It strikes me that us in evangelism may work similarly. We do not need to slay these dragons, pride and unbelief, in order to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. These dragons were with the original disciples. Read all about it in the book of Acts. And those fearful, prideful, doubting men were instrumental in changing the world for Christ. and by his power anyway. Make no mistake, these dragons continue to breathe their fire among us as well. But obeying is slaying. Every time we dare to defy the dictates of our natural pride, every time we exercise our faith and trust in Jesus' presence and power with us for the accomplishment of his redemptive purposes, every time we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and engage in the great battle of everlasting love, every time we choose to go ahead and follow Jesus, every time we name the name of Jesus among those yet to see him as he truly is, every time we decide that another person means enough to us, for us to share the good news of the gospel with them. Every time we do such things out of genuine love for others and simple obedience to Jesus Christ our Lord, we are obeying. And in that obeying, we are inflicting mortal wounds upon the dragons of pride and unbelief. And we are told that these formidable foes one day will be no more. For by the cross of Christ and by his resurrection, they have been utterly and permanently defeated. Obeying is slaying. Men and women of faith here in Reno, Nevada, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up into heaven will come in the same way as he was seen going into heaven. Let us be about the work he has given us to do. And so, slay our dragons of pride and unbelief. And so, see our doubts and fears give way to the wonder of Christ-led exploration into eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being with us, for your word that encourages us and challenges us, empowers us, squeezes us. Lord, may we take to heart who we are with you right now and who we are in relationship to other people right now and how you might empower us to be bridge people, bringing other people and you together, to enjoy the privilege of participating in you in the miracle work of heaven in this very real world. Lord, it's beyond us. We need your help. But you've promised your power. Help us to trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.